All right, we'll turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. And this morning I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. We've come to the ending of this letter, or I guess I could say the beginning of the end of this letter. And so in this letter, as in most of Paul's letters, he ends with a series of short commands. And that's the section that we are beginning. Now, when you're in the middle of one of Paul's letters, let's say the letter of Romans, or really any of Paul's letters, it's useful to trace the flow of thought. And so as I preach through some of that, I try to not only say what Paul's saying, but also the context, and try to trace his thought from one thing to another. And Paul writes in a very organized way in his letters, the way he sets out the truth. And the grammar is usually a help. So the grammar can show you the main point of what he's saying, and then other points that are subordinate to that and supporting to it. But in these sections, at the end of the letter, it's like he unloads a list of commands. And so it's not an argument with a flow of thought that moves from one thing to another very logically. It's more like a string of pearls, individual commands that are given. And they're given as here without detailed explanation of each command, but they're very short. Paul could have explained exactly in detail what he meant by each of these commands, but he didn't. He gave them in a very short form. And so there's no explanation or clue to the flow of thought that leads from one to another. And if I tried to explain the progression, I think the thought would be more mine than Paul's. And I will do that a little bit, but I'll try to use a little bit of restraint in showing how that Paul moves from one to another. So in these sections, you find not a detailed argument like you do in, or like Paul's known for in other places, but you find rather the shape of his concerns. It's similar to Romans chapter 12. In fact, this passage is really similar to Romans chapter 12. I almost wanted to read Romans chapter 12. But in that chapter, and perhaps you can read it later, you won't find a detailed explanation, but you'll find the shape of the life, which is a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And he just gives it in the form of a list of short commands. Well, these commands that we're beginning this morning do fit this letter. They fit it as a good capstone because Paul says in this letter, when he comes to exhorting the Thessalonians, he exhorts them to excel still more in love. And it's a love that comes from faith. Faith is the mainspring of this kind of love. Remember, he said, you're taught of God to love one another. And so faith is the mainspring of this love. Love is the completion of it. Love is the way the faith in Christ actively shows itself in our lives. And so even what is said about the end times in this letter is said that their faith might grow strong. Remember, they lacked assurance, especially when it came to future things. And so even the teaching on the end times is given that their faith might grow strong in order that they might excel in their love for one another. And so the commands that are given here trace out in a sketch the shape of the life of love that they're already doing, but they're to excel in still more. And the life of love is the life of the church. It's the life of the church in which there are all kinds of Christians, young and old, weak and strong, sick and healthy, mature and immature, and leaders and followers. And our passage is loosely organized around the distinction in the church, in the life of love, between leaders and followers. And I think it's perfect timing because next Sunday we're going to have an installation service for Kelly Spafford to install him into the office of an elder at Trinity Bible Church. And so I'll preach on some passage in Scripture that has to do with elders, but we're doing that this time as well. This is a passage that speaks of elders, and it speaks of leadership in the church, in the life of love for one another. So the first two verses, verses 12 and 13, are exhortations mostly for those who are not church leaders. And then the last two verses, verses 14 and 15, are exhortations mostly for those who are church leaders. And I'll explain what I mean by mostly when we get to it. And then between these, there's an exhortation that divides the two and expresses Paul's central concern in this, and that's at the end of verse 13, live in peace with one another. So we'll go through that outline in order. First, the exhortations that are mostly for those who are not church leaders, then the exhortation that reveals Paul's central concern, and then third, the exhortations that are mostly for church leaders. But first, let's look at the exhortations that are mostly for those who are not church leaders, and that's in verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. There's a exhortation given for two things: to acknowledge the leaders of the church and to esteem them very highly in love. The first of these is to know, is literally what it is. We request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you. It means to acknowledge them. Acknowledge them. What does that mean? Well, by itself, it would mean just identify them. Take note of them. That's pretty neutral, just to acknowledge that they're there. But it's the second part of this exhortation complements the first. So it's know them, acknowledge them, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So acknowledge them. Acknowledge the leaders. Don't pretend that they're not there. Don't come to church as if, well, there's no leaders here. There's no elders. There's no deacons. Everyone has the same role. There's no distinction in roles, no distinction in function or gifts, and no leadership here. That's not the way Paul says the life of love is to be lived in the church. It's true, we are all equals in the church. All are equals in Christ, in salvation. And we try to show that when we celebrate the Lord's table, observe the Lord's table. We put the table on the ground level. Everyone's standing at the same level. There's no priest going in to intercede for the congregation. We're all in a circle, so to speak, because all are equal. We're all our brothers and sisters at the foot of the cross of Christ and in salvation. But we don't all have the same role. We don't all have the same gifts. Each is given a gift just as the Holy Spirit determines. And so the first part of Paul's exhortation for the brethren that are in Thessalonica is to acknowledge those who labor among them as leaders and to acknowledge them gladly. Now, this exhortation is mostly for those who are not church leaders, and you'll see it certainly from that perspective. Acknowledge those who labor among you, who lead you, and to give you instruction. So it's, for the most part, from the perspective of those who are not church leaders. But actually, these exhortations are also for each church leader. So if you're a church leader, you don't have to wait your turn to the end of the message this morning, because these exhortations are for you. And the reason why is because God has ordained that each church be led by a plurality of leaders under him and under Christ, who is the head of the church, and not just one leader. And so we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, is the first missionary journey, is Paul and Barnabas. It says they appointed elders for them in every church. It doesn't say they appointed an elder in every church. It says they appointed elders, a plural there's a plurality of leaders in each church. And so what's said here to those who are not leaders, to acknowledge, to esteem and love those who do the work of leadership, also applies to the leaders, because there's a plurality of leadership. And this is something that even each of the leaders owes to each of the leaders, is to acknowledge them and to esteem them very highly in love. You'll notice in verse 12, Paul addresses this request to the brethren. He doesn't distinguish. So it's mostly for those who are not leaders, but really it's for everyone in the church. It's for the brethren. So the church leaders are by no means exempt from what Paul is exhorting here. And then this exhortation in verses 12 and 13, it's mostly for those who are not church leaders, to deliver to them an exhortation to do two things, to acknowledge and to esteem them very highly in love. But verse 12 also contains within it a job description for church leaders when it tells them whom to acknowledge. And it gives a good description of what the leaders are to do. There's three actions that are given. Appreciate those who diligently labor, lead you in the Lord, and who give you instruction. And those three actions, they're introduced by a single definite article. In other words, Paul is thinking of one group with a threefold function. He's thinking of one group that's doing all three of these activities that he's mentioning. He's not thinking of three different groups. And so these three activities, even in this part of the message, that's an exhortation mainly to those who are not church leaders, but these three activities make a good description for the leaders and for what they should do, for the office that Kelly Spafford is going to be installed into, or for what I ought to be doing, or for what the other leaders ought to be doing as well. So what are those three activities? Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And the word that's given for labor here is not just the normal word for work. It's the word for the kind of work that causes exhaustion and weariness. It is the word toil. And Paul's used that word a number of times in Thessalonians. When he thanked the Lord for their salvation constantly, chapter 1, verse 3, bearing in mind your work of faith, that's the normal word for work, and labor of love, your toil of love, and the endurance, the steadfastness of your hope. And then Paul mentioned it again when he was describing his ministry, and he pointed out that they had supported themselves with their own hands when they were ministering among the Thessalonians so as not to be a burden to them. Chapter 2, verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor, and that's the word that he uses, our toil, and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, where he was talking about sending Timothy to check on them, he was apprehensive lest his toil among them might be in vain. Chapter 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent out to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain, our toil would be in vain. And Timothy came back with a good report that their labor had not been in vain and that the church still stood in Thessalonica, even in the apostles' absence. So this is the work of these leaders that are to be acknowledged and esteemed very highly in love. They're to toil. Appreciate those who toil to the point of exhaustion among you. Dr. Felix, when I was installed as the pastor here not too long ago, he gave the challenge to me and also to the congregation, and he spoke from this verse. And the most memorable part of his challenge that I remember is this part about toiling among you. And so I can still hear that in his voice echoing in my mind. And it was a challenge to me to labor among the people. And so that is the job of the leaders, to get to know the people and to labor and to toil among them. It also indicates this among you, labor among you, that the leaders are to be taken from among the congregation, and so they're part of the number, and those that labor among the congregation. So that's the first part of this three-part job description. Those who toil among you and who have charge over you in the Lord. My translation says it's literally those who lead you in the Lord. And notice it's leading in the Lord. In other words, this is a spiritual authority in the lives of the people of the church. And that's because an elder or a pastor is a minister of the gospel. And so the point is to lead in things pertaining to the gospel, which means that we're not to go beyond what is written in leading the people. The leadership of the church is not like the leadership and authority of a father or a husband or a ruler of a secular state or a nation, in the sense that they go beyond scripture in organizing the details of life, like setting bedtimes, for example, or telling exactly how much taxes you ought to pay. These are fleshly authorities. They're God-appointed authorities, but they're God-appointed authorities in the flesh, not just for Christians, but these are authorities for all people, the authority of the family, the authority of the state. They're authorities for everyone, not just the people who accept Scripture as the Word of God. It's a fleshly authority. It's a God-given authority, but it's a fleshly authority. And the authority and the leadership of elders of the church is a spiritualist authority. It's an authority to lead in the Lord. Now, it can overlap with fleshly authority. In fact, it can come into conflict with fleshly authority, where fleshly authorities contradict the Word of God and command what the Word of God forbids, or forbid what the Word of God commands. And then there's a battle that takes place. But the spiritual authority is not to go beyond what is written in the Word of God, in the place that it plays in the lives of the people. So the spiritual authority, it's to lead in the Lord. It means not going beyond what is written, except I think in our corporate life together. So for example, setting meeting times or calling church when it snows, it's absent. The elders have authority over that, simply because all things are to be done decently and in order in our meetings together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is really the only chapter in all of Scripture that talks about the assembling together in the church. And it says that all things are to be done decently and in order. That's a principle that is laid down. But in the lives of the people, the leadership is to be in the things pertaining to the Lord. And it's not to go beyond what is written. The authority of the elders is bound by the Word of God, because it's not a fleshly authority, it's a spiritual authority. So it's those who toil among you and those who labor over you in the Lord. And perhaps another thing that's meant by in the Lord is that the leadership is not to be done to please men, but the leadership is to be done to please the Lord, and that's who the elder answers to, is the Lord himself. And so they have charge over you in the Lord. And then the third part of the job description, they toil among you, they lead you in the Lord, and those who have, those who give you instructions, those who instruct. And this is a Greek word that's used for instruction. It's the word nutheteo. And you may encounter that word sometimes people speak of nouthetic counseling, and it's just a biblical, it's a Greek word that some have latched on to distinguish biblical counseling from counseling that is mixed with psychology. So they've latched on to this word, one among many in Scripture that speaks of instruction. Nutheteo, it's literally to place in the mind. Nous is the mind, and the the is to place. And so this is it refers to placing in the mind, and usually means correcting. In other words, it usually means placing something in your mind that was not there before, or that your mind is actually resistant to. And so it has that emphasis. In fact, we'll see this very same word again, and you'll see that emphasis, because it talks about admonishing the unruly, which can mean rebuking the unruly. And so it has the idea of placing something in the mind that the mind is resisting, but it refers to instructions. They're those who instruct you. And so the church leaders and especially the elders fall into this category of these three different activities: to toil among you, to lead you in the Lord, and to give you instruction. But I think it's not only church leaders, those who have the office of church leaders, who fall into this category, but there's others too. There is a group that's defined by these three activities, and I think that is broader even than those who have the position of elder or deacon in the church. Remember, Paul led the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians as a church led and were an example to the other churches in the area, and so they functioned as leaders in many of these ways among the churches. So it's these three activities that identify this group that we are to acknowledge and to esteem highly. And it's these three activities that identify them and not an official title. Well, back to the exhortation that's mostly for those who are not church leaders. The exhortation that he's giving is acknowledge these people. Acknowledge them. And then he says in verse 13, and also esteem them, regard them very highly in love because of their work. The leaders, those who are doing these three things on account of their work, are to be esteemed very highly in love. And the word that's used here is they're to be esteemed beyond measure in love. Now, if you're really impressed by that, you think, wow, that's really special that the leaders are to be esteemed beyond measure in love. It's really not so special because that's the way we're to love all in the church. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Love one another stretching out like a runner, totally stretched out in order to love one another. Paul said in this letter of 1 Thessalonians that you're to excel still more in loving one another. So this is not, this love beyond measure is something that he says is to be given to those who are in leadership especially, but it's really not just for them. It characterizes the entire life of love in the church. So what does this mean, this exhortation? How can we obey this exhortation of what it says to acknowledge those who are leaders in this way and to esteem them very highly because of their work? It means to honor them and to listen to them, or to honor them by listening to them. So it means that you approach the leadership of the church not saying, well, they don't know what they're talking about. If they bring something, it means nothing. But to say God has placed imperfect people in the position of leadership in his wisdom to toil among us, to lead in the Lord, and to instruct. And rather than resenting or ignoring their leadership, I'm going to listen and appreciate in the way that Paul says that the life of love is to be lived and structured. So that's the exhortation that is mostly, mainly, for those who are not church leaders. And then next, Paul gives an exhortation that reveals, I think, his central concern in this section, and that's at the end of verse 13. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Now, this peace that he's exhorting is not just the cessation of hostilities. He's not just saying establish an uneasy truce, make sure no hostilities flare out and break up in the congregation. But no, when Scripture speaks of peace, it's speaking not just of something negative, a cessation of hostilities, but something positive. Peace is where love reigns and where each is seeking the good of the other. Paul says about our salvation that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It means so much more than just a cessation of hostilities. It means that God is seeking our good and he's bestowing blessing after blessing upon us. So Paul says, be at peace with one another. And this corresponds with his concern in this letter to excel still more in love for one another. So the commands at the end of this letter reveal the shape of the life of love in the church, and that shape is peace among one another. So this command that separates his exhortation mainly to those who are not leaders from his exhortation mainly to those who are leaders permeates and informs them both. They're both exhortations that carry this out, to be at peace with one another. Well, we turn next to Paul's exhortation mainly to those who are leaders. And I think you'll agree as we read this that these exhortations are given mainly from the perspective of the leaders. And so just as the exhortations before about esteeming and acknowledging those who are leaders were given directly to those who are not leaders, most easily applies to them. You'll see that these exhortations are given directly to those who are leaders and most easily applies to them. So look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. It's mainly to the leaders. So we urge you, admonish, encourage, help, and then see that no one repays another evil for evil. But it's not exclusively to the leaders. And so this, again, is addressed to brethren. We urge you, brethren, all are to take part in this task. Well, Paul begins in this exhortation with these three groups and three different ways in which you're to interact with these three groups. We urge you, brethren. First, he says, admonish the unruly. And here we find our word again, nutheteo. It means to counsel in general, but it has the idea of admonishing or correcting or even rebuking. And so you could perhaps just as easily put that, rebuke the unruly. Now, who are the unruly? Well, this is the word ataktos, so it has that negative a in front of it, and it literally means not in order. And it was a word that was used for soldiers who would break rank out of the discipline and expose the army to danger because they were out of order. And so literally what it means is insubordinate. Rebuke those who are insubordinate. Now, this unruly plays a special role in these letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's a special kind of unruliness that was plaguing the church in Thessalonica, and it's related to end times. It's related to future things. It seems from these letters that the Thessalonians were so afraid of the coming of the day of the Lord, because they were lacking assurance of their own salvation, that a number of them were not able to work. They were paralyzed by fear. And so they fell into need because of their idleness. And in that way, they were unruly. This unruliness or insubordination can be either active or passive. In other words, it can be unruly in the sense of doing what is forbidden and breaking ranks that way, or it can be unruly in the sense of not doing what you ought to do. And actually, their unruliness was both, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an unruly life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." And so their unruliness took both forms. They were being busybodies, they were doing what was forbidden, and they were not doing what they ought. They were not working with their own hands, and I think it's because they were paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by their fear of future things, and so their watchfulness did not include participating in their daily callings in life, but it paralyzed them with fear, and they had a wrong understanding of the kind of watchfulness that the Lord has called us to for his return. You see it also in 1 Thessalonians. We've already covered this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, where Paul's exhorting them to the life of love for one another, to excel still more in it, and he includes this with it, chapter 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And with that, he launches into everything that he has to say about future things in this letter of 1 Thessalonians. So rebuke the unruly. And that's something that he's going to pick up later in 2 Thessalonians. He's going to rebuke the unruly again. Rebuke the unruly. Admonish the unruly. And then second, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted, another Greek word that I'll give you, it's oligasoukas. And that oliga at the front means few or little. You can hear of an oligarchy. That's the rule of a few. And then the soukas at the end is life or soul. And so this is those who are small-souled. They are, a best word for us, I think they're faint-hearted. And so he says for them to console them, to comfort them. These are those who are faint-hearted, I think, in the sense that they're saved, but they're lacking assurance. And there were many in the congregation in Thessalonica that were truly saved, but were lacking assurance. They were faint-hearted. And so Paul says to them, or says to the leaders, especially of the church, console, comfort the faint-hearted. This consoling is something that Paul did when he was among them. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul describes his own ministry. And he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and consoling. That's this, the middle word is the same word. Exhorting and consoling and testifying, each one of you as a father would his own children. And so Paul acted like a father, a spiritual father, among them, because he did these activities of exhorting them to walk worthy of the kingdom of God, comforting them. That's what a father does, and also testifying to them, testifying of the solemn dangers and solemn responsibilities ahead of them. And that's the role of a father, and that's what Paul did when he was in Thessalonica. But it includes this consoling, this comforting, and that is especially to direct it at the small-souled, the faint-hearted, those who are fearful and lacking of assurance in this way. And then the third group that he mentions here is the weak. And this can refer to physical weakness as opposed to physical strength. It can also refer to spiritual weakness as opposed to spiritual strength. And so what he says here is, brethren, help the weak. And he uses a word that refers to simply holding on to someone for support. If someone is falling, if they're weak, if they're sick, they need support. They need help to go from place to place. And so the same is true spiritually. Galatians chapter 6 talks about those who fall into a trespass. And the strong, the spiritual among the congregation are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so the spiritually strong are to grab on to those who are weak, those who have fallen into a trespass, and to walk with them to help the weak. This exhortation, then, it's divided into three parts, and it requires wisdom. You have to be able to distinguish, I should say, and make distinctions. You have to know people. You have to toil among them in order to get to know who is who of these. Imagine the disaster if you help the unruly and support them along, or rebuke the faint-hearted, those who are their strength is about to fall away and their assurance is about to fall away. Or if you console but don't help the weak, they need someone to walk with them. They don't need just a word of comfort, but they need someone, they need help. They need spiritual help in that way. And so important here is the ability to distinguish between these three and approach them in a different way. But there's one thing he says for everyone, and that's at the end of verse 14. Be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. So admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with all of them. And so church work always requires patience, and it requires patience with everyone. It requires patience because we in the church, we're seeking, and the leaders in the church are seeking to lead on earth in such a way that represents God who is in heaven. And he is patient with all, the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. He's patient with all. And so how unfitting for the leaders of his church to be less patient than he is, to get angry and lose their patience before he does. And that's the word that's given here. It's macro thumeo, and you can hear the long suffering, macro. And so the leaders are especially are to be patient with all. How patient is God in heaven? Well, I won't read the story of the prodigal son, but the prodigal son comes back after asking for his inheritance in advance and then squandering all of his wealth with riotous living. He comes back and he's rehearsed this whole apology. I've sinned before heaven and I've sinned in your sight. And then there's a request that comes next, not to restore him as a son, but just to restore him as a slave in the house. And so he comes to make this confession. His father's waiting for him. His father runs out to him. And he doesn't get it all out. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against your sight. And immediately, the father says, quickly come and slaughter the calf. Come put a robe on him. Come put a ring upon him. And let's have a feast because this son who is lost has been found. You don't find the father in that parable saying to the son, you know, you've been unruly. You're on probation because I think really you're just hungry. It's your stomach that's talking. You're not speaking from your heart. So let's see what you say when you get a full stomach. Let's see what you say after you've had a square meal, and then we'll talk because you're not going to make a fool out of me. No, the father is patient toward all. He's long-suffering towards all, and he's ready to rejoice with those who are repentant. And so we are to be patient, not just with some, but with all, with the unruly, with the faint-hearted, and with the weak, because the Father is patient with us. Well, the exhortation that's mainly for those who are leaders continues in verse 15. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You can see this exhortation is mostly for leaders because it says, see that no one in the church repays evil for evil. It's not given just directly like it is in Romans chapter 12 where he says don't seek vengeance at all, and he just gives it directly. But here it's given indirectly. See that no one in the church repays evil for evil. Retaliation seems the most natural response in the world, but the Christian is one who rather shames the evil by doing good. And leaves the evening of accounts to God, because returning wrong for wrong makes a wrongdoer of the Christian. And it says here, see to it, this is the work of the leader, see to it that no one repays another evil for evil. So they're to see to it that no one repays this evil for evil. That's the negative part, but there's a positive part that goes with it. Because you're to see to it also that each one always seeks after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so we're not just to avoid paying back the wrongdoer in kind, but we're to seek the good, seek after that which is good even for the wrongdoer. The word that's used here for seeking the good of the other, even the wrongdoer, is the word pursue, or it's the word persecute. When Scripture speaks of persecution, it uses this word because it's something very forceful. And so this is something that is hard, that requires effort. But the leaders are to see to it that each one is doing that, seeking after, pursuing, persecuting that which is good for one another and for all people. Notice that this is the seeking of a good is for one another, that's the church. And it's for all people as well. And this is because, again, the church represents God himself. And even the Lord does not return evil for evil before the time. Remember the story of the Lord casting out the demons of the man who had a legion. of demons. And the demons in him speak, and they say to the Lord, have you come here to torment us before the time? And what's the answer to that question? No, he hasn't. And so they beg him not to cast them into the abyss, but rather to cast them into the herd of swine, and he grants their request. Even the Lord himself, even God himself, does not return evil for evil before the time. And that time is suddenly going to come. The day of the Lord is going to come without warning, and then he will return evil for evil. But in this time, he pursues good to all. And Scripture speaks of him when it tells us to love our enemies. It speaks of him causing his rain to fall both on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Romans chapter 2 also speaks of the Lord's mercy and his goodness that is intended to lead to repentance, even those who are treasuring up wrath for the day of the wrath. So during this time, the Lord's arms are stretched out, not just to us in the church, but to all people in goodness and in love until the time comes. And so it says for Christians that we are to always, not just in some circumstances, but always to seek for that which is good for one another and for all people rather than repaying evil for evil. And it's because this is God's character, and the church is to reflect the character of God himself to one another and also to the world. So this morning we've seen the exhortation to those who are not leaders, acknowledge them, esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their work. And then we've seen the exhortation to those who are leaders, go about this work of admonishing, consoling, and helping those in need of each of those, and being patient to all. And see to it that no one repays evil for evil, but that you pursue what is good for one another and for all men. And then we've seen the main concern, which is to be at peace among ourselves. So the shape of the life of love in the church is peace. That's the way love, the life of love, looks in the church. But there's a structure to it. And the structure is leaders leading in the Lord with wisdom and with patience, and others acknowledging and appreciating that leadership, and altogether striving, persecuting, pursuing for peace. This is the life of love with this shape. And we're to strive for this life of love with the assurance that this is what the Holy Spirit is creating in us, and that Christ died for us in order that this is what he might make us to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has died for us to produce the life of love in us. And so we pray that we would take heed by these commands to what that life ought to look like. It ought to look like a life of fellowship in the church, your people, with the leaders leading, with others following in their leadership, acknowledging and appreciating their leadership. We pray that you would help us to do these things and to strive to preserve the peace. And we pray for the leaders for wisdom and for strength to toil, for wisdom to admonish and to console, to help in a way that is needed and in a way that brings about what you're planning for us by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.